I'm going to open up with something that's completely somber and sober. And it's hard to talk about because I don't know really where to place this, that it's not going to be hard to talk about. But we lost one of our own Whitewater people this week. His name was Ken Temple. Ken Temple is a guy who loves Jesus. Ken Temple is also a guy that struggled heavily with alcoholism. Ken Temple was told many, many times by those here that love him and would speak with him that this is going to lead to your end, this is going to lead to your demise. There had been attempts by us here to help him get sober, and getting sober was never Ken's problem. Staying sober was Ken's problem. So he would come back sober and just go right back into what he was facing and what he was wrestling with. So they found Ken dead just this week. And the problem with Ken is not that he was a Jesus lover. That's the beautiful part of this story. That's the part of hope. Okay? The problem was, is Ken did life alone. Anybody in the room? Ken did life alone, and Ken would never reach out. Ken would never call out for help. Ken would never speak and ask for those kinds of things. He lived in the shadows with that. And this comes after the letter that we received last week that I talked to you about at the end of service that dealt with suicide and other issues that we continue to pray over. But again, it was an anonymous letter, which is living in the shadows. You have real hurts. You have real terrible things in your world. You have things that you're wrestling with. And the problem is when you choose to do it alone, to the exclusion of Holy Spirit, and the exclusion of the community, your world, man, you're the only one. You're the only voice you're hearing. And if I know one thing, it's my voice that I can't trust a lot of times. Anybody else? It's been a weird year because we've lost other people. A buddy of mine named Scott, his house exploded. And you think, how does a house explode? Yeah, exactly. Ask yourself that question. But same thing, lived life on his own, lived life in the shadows, never asked for help, wrestled with demons constantly, and the demons ended up taking his life. So I don't know how to warn you about this. I don't know how to speak about this other than what I just said. If this is you this morning, do not stay in the shadows any longer. Do not arm's length community here any longer. It's not that I can save you. That's the big mistake. As we talked as leadership with the people that dealt intimately with Ken, when I got the call from one of our guys, I just said, I want you to know that there is nothing more or less that you could have done to save him. It's hard to wrestle with because you want to take that on yourself. And we're not going to be able to save you, but man, as we're living as God intended, your world's going to look different. If we're living as God intended and relying on the Holy Spirit's power to move us through life, it may not make life any easier, but it's going to give us a new way to combat it. It's going to give us a God's way to combat it. It's going to give us a joy that supersedes this false happiness that we have. I'm done with that. I want you to be praying for the Temple family. In fact, let's pray right now. Can we do that? Because he's got some parents and he's got some friends and he's got just people that loved him grieving like crazy right now. You've got people here within this community grieving for him right now. So God, we pray for the Temple family. We pray for this mess that's going on. We pray for hope and restoration in the dark times. And God, I pray that if Ken's friends or the people that he hung out with that enabled some of this behavior, that helped feed this stuff, that or are dealing with it themselves, God, I pray this is the wake-up call. I pray your Spirit just lays heavily on them to get the help they need, to come out of the shadows and live life in the light. God, I pray for mom and dad as they're dealing with grieving, and any other loved ones as they're dealing with the grief. God, help us to see what is needed from our end to them. And in all things, help them to see you in this situation. God, I pray for those of us that have dealt with Ken here personally and are grieving as well. God, continue to instill hope. Continue to instill passion to deal with and live life with and love more people like Ken that you bring here. That it wouldn't be a deterrent, that it wouldn't scare anybody away, but they would continue to love deeper and harder than they ever have the people around them that you bring us. God, it's in your name we pray, and everybody said, amen. If you're living in the shadows today and you're tired of it, you don't have to do it any longer. Come talk to us. Come be in community here. Stop living a life you were never intended to live. That's sermon number one. Now that I've set the stage, I get to talk about something that's really near and dear to my heart. And it's learning to live without anger. It is really quiet in here now. Learning to live without anger. And as I was driving to Walmart yesterday, I had some of the most weird incidents happen within maybe that 10 to 11 minute period of getting to Walmart. And after every time I said, I was in a weird instance, I let Adam go. I unleashed Adam. My wife knows what that means. And Adam would verbally lash anybody, any driver, for their stupidity. And there was literally the weirdest experience I've had going to Walmart happened yesterday. I'm not even going to get into him. It was just weird, and it felt like God was punishing me. As we know, that's a false narrative, okay, that we learned about in The Good and Beautiful God. And every time something would happen, I would say, and I'm supposed to talk about anger tomorrow. Learning to live without. I am not qualified. And then we get into Walmart. And anybody who's been there, you know that they're redoing things, and now the bread aisle is the candy aisle, and it's just, some people just want to watch the world burn, okay? That's what's going on at Walmart right now. And so I get there, and I'm just angry, and my wife was like, you're really keeping it together, because she's watching me, and I'm like, I gotta just keep it together so I can have a good story for tomorrow. Like, I don't wrestle with anger. I've figured this out. I've got this figured out. But I got to speak on this. We were driving to Clinton, Oklahoma during spring break, and we get to Colby, Kansas. Anybody been to Colby, Kansas? I dislocated my knee in Colby, Kansas at a show that I was playing with the metal band I was in. All day long that day, I was looking for a boot repair place because my heel was loose on my boot. You can find this on YouTube, by the way. Go to No One of Consequence, Colby, Kansas show. And within, you know, three and a half minutes of the song, you watch me just drop on the ground while the heel of my boot came off and it tweaked my knee and dislocated it. And I fall to the ground. And if I would have been by myself, I would have bawled like a baby. But because there was people, I was like, is there a chair in the audience? You know, I'm pretty BA, right? Yeah. No, I'm not. So that's my first experience in Colby, Kansas. Here's another experience I had in Colby, Kansas. I am driving on the interstate, and the traffic is stupid. You notice how all these are traffic-related stories, right? Traffic is stupid, and I see this truck here and this other truck here, and there's a whole line of traffic because they're all hoping to pass this truck. Well, this truck was slowing down because it was exiting into Colby. And I saw, it was like playing chess. A good chess player can see all the moves and pieces before it happens. And I said, watch this. And Colby, Kansas is halfway. That's where we were going to stop, get gas, and eat lunch. I said, check this out. I shoot the gap. I'm right on this truck's tail. The truck exits, and I shoot over in front of the other truck that was trying to pass the truck, and I get in front of like 7 or 8 cars that are behind that truck and the truck, and I'm just so pumped. And I'm like, woo! I see Colby in the rearview mirror. That pissed me off. I was mad. I was lividly mad. And what I said is, in front of my children and my wife, I'll clean it up for you. You know what this means, don't you? We're going to have to eat in some, here's the edit, crap hole town and pay some crap hole town's prices for gasoline. I was mad. So we're driving and driving and driving, and sure enough, we come on this, it wasn't even a town, it was the worst little eatery cafe you've ever seen. And this place, this gas station that charged 30 cents higher for gas than we would have paid for in Colby. So we pull over and we're debating, do we go to the crap hole eatery or do we eat hot dogs off the roller grill here? I'm not happy with any option. I'm pissed, okay? And the only person I have to blame is me. So we fill up with gas at this crap hole gas station. We drive across the street to this crap hole cafe, and we walk in, and it's one of those buffet places, but the buffet looks like it's been there for 4 days, getting real fresh food, and it has one waiter, and he doesn't know what he's doing. And it has this guy who literally looked like he worked like shoveling garbage. His entire outfit was just covered in food, and he reeked. And he was the busboy, and when he would bus tables, he would come and sit at the table and wipe the food off with his hand. No gloves. I'm watching all this play out, and I'm like, oh, this is going to take us forever to get out of here. This is going to take us forever to be somewhere else and get to Clinton, Oklahoma, which is a 13-hour trip. And my bad cost us time, cost us money, cost us. I'm stupid. And my wife is lovingly saying, well, yes, but we're going to look back on this one day and laugh. And I said, don't say that ever again right now. And then she's wanting to talk about this experience. And the service was awful. It was literally everything that I think I willed this into existence. Okay? It was everything that I said it would be and more. And she wanted to keep talking about it. I said, I don't even want to talk about it. And I sat there quiet. And I sat there stewing. And I sat there mad. My pride was wounded. I was living in fear that it was going to put us back so much that we wouldn't make the dinner that we had with my mother, who was prepping dinner, even though my mother, if we would have called, we had, you know, another 6 hours to go. If we would have called and said, hey, we're behind, she would have postponed dinner, right? And here I'm living in fear. I'm living in feeling dumb because I made this error, and my kids, you know, to some extent are pretty picky, and they were all bent on this one restaurant that we were going to be eating at, and I just blew past that, and now we have to all suffer, right? So all of these things are really going internally in my head. And in this learning to live without anger, James Brian Smith characterizes it like this. There's two types of anger. There's visceral, which means it's kind of that immediate anger. One time when we were first married, I heated up a bowl in the microwave that was never meant to be heated in the microwave. It actually had a metal rim. I never paid any attention to that. The microwave didn't explode. I go to get the bowl out. It destroyed my hands. I pull it out, I drop the bowl, and I punched straight down the kitchen counter. And I think I fractured my hand. That's visceral anger. That's the immediate response. That's the, oh! Once I realized I missed the exit, I was completely angry. And then there's another type of anger, and it's called meditative. My meditative anger is I was driving to that crap hole town to pay crap hole gas prices and eat at a crap hole cafe. It was happening. I just knew it. This is what's going to happen. And so my mind just starts manufacturing. My spirit just starts manufacturing this complete hatred and anger for wherever we ended up. And I had no idea where it would be. They could have had a McDonald's, which would have been acceptable. But it wouldn't have mattered. I was just manufacturing this, meditating on this, stewing on this. And a lot of it was just sparked by fear and unmet expectations. Anybody have that? And as I read James Bryan Smith's words, I'm like, well, yeah, that actually makes a whole lot more, that makes a lot of sense. When I start operating out of fear and things in my world aren't right, I start just getting angry, getting agitated. This doesn't look like it should, or like I say it should. This doesn't feel like it should, or I messed up somewhere along the line, and now these are the consequences, and so now I'm living out of fear and making decisions based out of fear, and it's just not helping my world at all. And a lot of all of this transpires, like, internally, right? Not when you're with my family in my car. I'm a verbal processor. Anybody else? Jake, I keep thinking about how I walk. I had dinner with our friends, Jake and Cassidy, and he said, you walk like a typewriter. You do this thing, and then you walk like this, and then you turn around and you sidestep. Ding! And then you go back. And then you sidestep. Ding! That's going through my head the whole time I'm speaking, and it's fear. Okay? I'm meeting your expectation, so I know. And I guess I'm meeting mine too. Now I need a camera so I can see it in real time. Golly. But life is full of unmet expectations that are mildly annoying. Traffic jams? Anybody? We don't deal with that much here in Laramie. Anybody drive through Denver? And you're like, I love this. I have so much time with my family. We just get to sit and talk and drive 1 mile an hour. Not the best, right? Slow bank tellers. Anybody? If you're a bank teller, I'm sorry. Okay, all right. Long lines at Walmart. Long lines at any place you go to eat, right? They usually make us irritated. So the thing we need to understand is life is actually full of unmet expectations. James Bryan Smith actually says he estimates we encounter anywhere from 10 to 100 of them. And here's the thing, we can't control any of them. We think we can, and then we end up passing a semi and missing our exit. There's false imperative narratives that we use. Remember we talked about narratives and the good and beautiful God, and then we still talk about them in the good and beautiful life, and when it comes to anger, the narratives behind this emotion have a unique imperative quality to them. Everybody knows what an imperative is? Always. Anybody ever made a statement? You always do this. Son, you say that to me all the time. Oh, you weren't paying attention. Oh. Were you talking about video games? Okay. You always do this to me. You never. Okay? Always, never. Those are imperatives, all right? Imperative implies command and control and usually is expressed using words like must, always, and never. The following are a list of imperative narratives that James Bryan Smith believes cause anger, frustration, and stress. See if any of these belong to you, okay? I am alone. Things always have to go as I want them. That one's mine. Something terrible will happen if I make a mistake. I must be in control all of the time. Life must always be fair and just. I need to anticipate everything that will happen to me today. Here's a big one. I need to be perfect all the time. Each narrative is full of fear and the need to be in control. The problem is fear, and we think control is the solution. Early on in my ministry, and I guess I still do this to some extent, the planting pastor of Whitewater and I, we would see our worlds get wildly out of control. And it would be with whatever thing was happening in the ministry, or, you know, tragedies like what we just talked about with Ken, and just you name it. And what would happen is we had a space. Anybody ever been to Sal's? Okay, that used to be Whitewater's building. And we operated out of it. It was called Suite 107. Sadly, the colors that are in there are what we painted, okay? So you can thank us. I shudder every time I go over there. Ugh, I'm shuddering now. All right. But you would find Chad and I mopping, sweeping, moving chairs, moving the couches, moving the tables and chairs that we had for people to feel comfortable. And we called it moving furniture. And usually one of us would be there before the other, and the other one would walk in, and the other one of us was moving furniture. And we'd have to ask each other the question, what's going on? Because we don't just naturally like to go clean and mop a floor. Well, maybe I do. That's kind of a guilty pleasure. You know, yeah, right? Well, we'd have to ask the question, what's going on? And we would ask each other the question, and what happened is that our world was just wildly out of control. What's going on? Well, this is going on in my world. And the way we would control that is not trying to talk it out with one another. The way we would control that is go move furniture, which seems just ridiculous. And Paul actually phrases this in an interesting way. He uses the phrase, walking in the flesh, in opposition to being led by the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 16 through 17, he says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." Most of us would probably assume that the flesh means body, right? But the flesh is not the physical body, but rather the form of one's own resources. In opposition to, or at least neglect, of God and His resources. And that's kind of what we started this whole day with when I hit the stage, talking about operating out of your own resources. Thinking you can fix this issue. So you stay in the darkness because you've got all these externals to make it happen, right? We usually think of the main, you know, sins, drug use, right? Drinking, drunkenness, lust, all these like externals. And those are just forms to find control. Those are just ways we cope with life and try to find happiness outside of what God calls us and who God calls us to be. That's what those are. And then you get to the internals, this life in Jesus, or this walking in the flesh that we try to do to control, right? Pride, jealousy, worry, false judgment, resentment, anger. And the interesting thing about anger is unrighteous anger rarely happens when we are led by the Spirit. It is spawned by not seeing our situation in light of God's kingdom. So we go hop on a computer and gratify ourselves. We go drink ourselves stupid. We go move furniture instead of living in community and asking one another what's going on, being able to talk about it openly. We try to command it, we try to control it. And Jesus addresses anger and the heart of anger in the very first thing in the Sermon on the Mount. First issue. He says this in Matthew 5, 21 through 22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you," Jesus is always good at that, "but I say," and I think I'm going to go with what he says, right? "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother Let's throw sisters in there. Let's throw mothers, fathers, cousins, aunts, uncles. Anybody who is angry with anybody that there is in their world. Can we do that? Because if you're like, well, I don't have a brother, I'm good. Right? Everybody who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. A lot of times we believe that our righteousness is determined by those external actions, right? Oh, well, I better not do drugs. I better not, you know, look at pornography. I better not, you know, go act out sexually. I better not do these things, which is all, yeah, there's an outward command as well. But Jesus goes deeper into the heart, the place where actions actually spring, that meditative, playing around with it in your soul, in your spirit, in your heart, in your mind. And then it comes out just completely foul and rancid and poisonous to other people. When Jesus commanded his disciples and people around him not to be angry, he was actually telling us, and we miss it a lot, that there is a life that actually is possible to do like that. I know you're thinking in your situation right now, there is no way I cannot wake up just lividly angry tomorrow or not be angry when I drive. I'm thinking that right now. But Jesus challenges that. Jesus' narrative says, no, there is a way to do this. There is a way to rely on my spirit. There is a way to make this happen in your life, in your world. And the narratives of the kingdom of God are actually quite different from our narratives of control. And James Brian Smith breaks them out like this. Here's a false imperative narrative. I am alone. And the kingdom narrative is, you are never alone. Jesus is always with you. False imperative. I must be in control all of the time. Kingdom narrative is actually that Jesus is in control, right? False imperative. Something terrible will happen if I make a mistake. Kingdom narrative says, mistakes happen all of the time and things usually work out fine. False imperative, life must always be fair and just. Actually, the kingdom narrative is life is not always fair and just, but God gets the last word. It's hard to swallow sometimes, isn't it, when we want that justice piece? False imperative narrative says, I need to be perfect all of the time. And the kingdom narrative says this, Jesus accepts me even though I am not perfect. These are kingdom narratives based on the reality of the presence and power of God. This is what life in the kingdom looks like, or should. These are the things that we should be holding to instead of the things of us when we unleash ourselves on a situation. Instead of the Holy Spirit. Instead of God, what do you have to say in this moment? God is with us, protecting us and fighting for our well-being. And by owning this and knowing this, much of our anger will just diminish. It's hard, though. It takes time. Any parents out there or children ever experienced this? When you kind of step back from your kids when they're in a public space and they can't find you, and you see how they handle it? Or am I just a really cruel parent? Which one is it? Do you guys do this? Have you ever done this? I used to take my kids to the park all the time. I don't anymore because I'm a really bad dad. I used to. Okay, we used to go to the park when they were kids and they loved the jungle gyms and they loved to play. And we would always go to Washington Park. And Zero, my youngest, has always been completely fearless of anything he would do. And so he would get up and just go. He would just disappear. And not even think twice, usually, about what was going on. And I would just stand from a distance and watch what he was doing. And it was interesting because other parents' fear would kick in because they would see him approach the edge. Anybody been to Washington Park? And there's that one pole, it's kind of like a curly Q fireman's pole that goes down. but you could just fall straight down 7 feet? Zero would approach that, and I would watch other parents jump up. Whose kid is this? Why is their parents not around? He's going to fall. And never once would Zero panic or try to figure out where I was. And I always thought that maybe he would if he lost sight of me, even though I was there. If he lost sight of me, he might just be just freaked out of his mind. But he never was. And I think some of us freak because we lose sight of God a lot. And we operate as if he's just gone and we're on our own to make things happen in our world. Anybody? Well, pull up my pants and my bootstraps and I'm going to make this happen. God's not pulling his weight. How much does God weigh? It's an interesting thought. It's a rabbit trail, okay? Does God weigh anything? One of the Friday night things, I got a message on my phone, and it was a very deep theological question asking if God poops. And I said, of course he poops. Jesus was God here on earth. Thus he pooped. Rabbit trail, okay? Real deep theological conversation. If you want to be a part of that, Friday night things, there's supper and everything else. Talk to Tanya and Lauren. But I think a lot of us lose sight of God, and God has never once lost sight of us. He's watching the whole time. He's watching how we're handling things. And he sees us when we start doing things out of our own power, when we start moving furniture, when we start missing exits because we think we've got a better way planned out, and then we end up making a mess of it. He's watching, and he's always there. He's always there to not, well, he picks up the pieces of us when we devastate ourselves. He's always there with loving arms. He's always there with forgiveness. He's always there with grace. There are some good things about anger. God designed us with anger, right? Why would he do that? It's so that we would actually be angry about the things God is angry about. But a lot of us, you know, I don't want you to make the mistake that all anger is sinful. But the majority of mine is. I'm a pretty even-keeled dude when it comes to being abused by you. There are those of you that abuse me. And I will take it on the chin willingly, unless it's in front of me in a vehicle. Then it's my turn to be the abuser. It's an interesting thing. But anger is actually a really good thing as long as we're angry about the things that God is angry about. Jesus in Matthew 12 or 21, 12 through 13, it says this, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned tables. That's awesome. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. See, what had happened is the temple became this money exchange place and people were profiting off of other people instead of pointing people to Jesus, instead of pointing people to his Father God. Jesus saw that was an injustice. Jesus saw many injustices. He railed against the religiously pious people that thought they knew better, who were trampling other people, who devalued other people. And as we learned last week, was Jesus's statements just gave value to everyone and said everybody has a seat here in the kingdom. Jesus was clearly angry, yet he was also sinless. Therefore, being angry is not always sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger, and a lot of us claim we understand what that means, which we don't. Okay? We don't understand it. Righteous anger consists of getting angry at the things that anger God and then seeking proper remedy to correct the wrong. We ought to be angry about things like child abuse, the rich exploiting the poor, fraud, deception, and neglect. And it's right to become upset about injustice because it motivates us to work towards change, right? Those are the things that we should be angry about, not long lines. not vehicles, not missing exits, not. Paul actually in Ephesians says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. By saying, be angry, Paul is not encouraging anger. Let's not just run out and be trolls, okay? He's recognizing it as part of life. And instead of repressing it, he instructs that we should not let the sun go down on our anger. When we let the sun go down on our anger, we allow it to poison our souls. This is why Paul follows with the warning, do not make room for the devil. And the Greek word for room is topos, which means place or footing. James Bryan Smith goes on to explain. He says this, unexpressed and unresolved anger give the enemy a foothold to work from. Anger can easily be turned into resentment. Why does she always neglect me? Or he always gets what I deserve. And life is unfair. Why even try? We need to examine the cause of our anger. Perhaps it is righteous anger, which can lead us to correct an injustice, but the vast majority of our anger is unrighteous and is a natural outgrowth of our imperatives, our fear-based imperatives. This stuff is going to take time to work through. This stuff is taking me years, and I'm still in this process to get through this, of living without anger, but living with righteous anger. It's not going to happen overnight for you. You're not going to wake up tomorrow and just be free from that. But there are things that we can do to know that God's in control. One of the things that my family borrowed from some of this verbiage of James Bryan Smith, and we reference James, but he is not Jesus. Okay, he is not God. But he's a man that says a lot of things that makes a lot of sense and points you to Jesus and the kingdom. So there's a saying that we borrowed from him, the kingdom is not in trouble, and those who dwell in that kingdom are never in trouble. Even in the midst of crappy situations, missing exits, harsh realities when you are dealing with your mom and your dad, or your brother or sister, or conflict that you've had with them for years, okay? But there are ways to know that God is in control, and I rarely like hearing it in the moment when my wife tries to use it on me. She used it, I think, on our youngest yesterday. He was on a rant. He's like me. He likes to verbally process and rant about things, and he does a good job. And I'm like, yeah, that's injustice, son. Let's go kill someone. Oh, no, we don't say that. That'll be my soundbite for today. Local pastor says. Okay. But we started saying these things to each other. We started calling each other back to reality. In fact, I used it on a friend of mine who we had an event together and churches gathered, and there was a big injustice happening and things that I usually would get upset by. And I was able to step back enough in that situation. For whatever reason, I was able to see it calmly and just say, you know what? We're just going to go what God has called us to do. And we're going to let that be the it. And I listened to him just continually talk about the logistics and the minutiae of the event and how things didn't go how he thought. That it was fear. It was unmet expectations and fear because of those unmet expectations. And I was able to lead him back and have multiple conversations with him about, look, man, the kingdom is not in trouble. You're not in trouble. What happened that night was an incredibly beautiful thing. And it changed his perspective. He started speaking positively about the event. He started talking about the positives instead of the negatives, and it was amazing how that changes people's worlds. Now, what that takes is you and I doing that for one another. It takes community. It takes spiritual formation to be able to own those things at our core. Those are things I know, those are things that I can speak out loud, and those are things that I can forget the very next day. And I need you to remind me. You need me to remind you. You need your spouse to remind you. You need your children, as much as I hate it when they correct me Oh, that hurts. But that's what it's going to take. And it comes at living in this kingdom. It comes at living in a kingdom that is not this kingdom. It's not your kingdom. It's not you unleashed. It's God's kingdom unleashed in you, through you, to this world. So God, help us see our dependence is on you. God, help us see that every piece of our life is important to you. The good things, the terrible things. God, you see them, you're working through them. God, help us to see you as you do that work through them. God, help us to identify and own that we understand that you do work through these things, that you do own these things, that you do want to alleviate the pain from these things. God, help us to not live in the shadows in these areas. God, help our minds and our spirits and our souls be elevated to the things of you, that in these moments we can look, and even though things look terrible, even though things are just a mess around us, we can say, the kingdom is not in trouble. Even if it's through tears, even if it's through just screaming it, God, help us be able to say that. Help us be able to own that. God, give us community with one another that we can speak that into each other. God, as we get out of the boat and we see ourselves in spiritual formation process that leads to where you want us to be in our own form of leadership in this town, in our homes, in our community. God, as we move people two steps closer, no matter where we're at, no matter who they are. God, thank you for grace when we don't do those things and we don't measure up to the things you call us to. And God, thank you for correction and swift rebuke that call us to something higher. God, we give all these things to you. You know we're fragile. God, you know we don't have it all together, and yet you love us anyway, and we are grateful for that. It's in your name we pray, and everybody said, amen.